So as Pastor Steve is out today, he asked me to continue on his series in the book of Colossians, and we're going to look at the next passage of Scripture that he had planned for today, and that begins in Colossians chapter 3, verses 12 through 17. So we'll look at that in just a moment, but before we do that, I want to point out to you some historical figures, and these historical figures have two things in common. So I want to tell you about them first. The first one is John Chrysostom. John Chrysostom was a pastor in the main church at the time that he was living, which was the church in Constantinople. And he was known as a great public speaker. His name literally means golden voice. That'd be so awesome to have a nickname, the golden voice. I don't have any chance of ever having that, but John Chrysostom did, and he was known as for his speaking, for his preaching, his powerful preaching, but he also became known as someone who preached against what he saw in his day were people who had come into the church who were from the upper classes and the nobility, even the emperor and his wife, and were not following what the Word of God said about the treatment of those that were considered to be lesser in the socioeconomic world than them. And so he was strong on that. And he so offended people of his day that he was actually killed later in his life. When he became older, he was sent into exile. But he wasn't just sent into exile to live. He was marched further and further out with the understanding that in his frail condition, he would die on the trip. And so he was killed. He is one who we know as a martyr for the faith. The second one I think you'll probably know right away. This is Joan of Arc. She was obviously in France, and she was a religious figure, but also a political figure. She got involved in a dispute about who should be the emperor or the king of France, and she picked a side that didn't end up helping her out too much, and she ended up burned at the stake. You probably know that from history. And then finally, we've got another guy you may or may not know. His name was John Huss, and a group from him that became known as the Hussites were actually precursors to the Protestant Reformation. They had some of the same ideas that Martin Luther did before him, but unlike Martin Luther, John Huss was killed. He was burned at the stake for insisting on doctrinal purity. So the three things, or the one thing that all three of these people have in common is they were all martyred. But what makes them unique is when we think of Christian martyrs, often we think about those who were killed for their faith during the rise and ultimate fall of the Roman Empire when Christianity was outlawed. We know there were periods of time of intense persecution, for instance, under Emperor Nero, but also other emperors as well, in which Christians were killed and some in horrific ways. And we think about those martyrs, but the thing that's unique about these three individuals, two men and a woman, who stood up for what they believed was right and what was correct in the way that God's word should be interpreted and thought of, is that they were not killed by those outside the faith. They were killed by fellow Christians. They were martyred by people who claimed to be brothers and sisters in Christ. And this phenomenon was actually quite common. You probably heard of the Spanish Inquisition. That was another method by which Christian people who didn't agree doctrinally were killed. And it got to be such a problem that I've isolated three cases, but there were many more. And in fact, whole wars were being fought in Western Europe under the guise of religious doctrine. Most of these wars were political. They didn't have anything to do with religious positions. In fact, emperors would take or drop their belief systems based on what would be expedient for them to keep their thrones. So an emperor might one day be on one side of a religious doctrinal issue, and within the next year he might have taken a whole different position. And the only reason for that would have been political and what would help him keep his power. And so during the 14th and 15th century, this continued to take place. As the Protestant Reformation began, it happened even more. And even into the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries, we see this. It lessened, but it still happened. And what the result of that was is that during that period of time, during the particularly the 17th and 18th centuries, but even in the 16th and before, people finally had enough of it. People, they didn't necessarily completely drop their belief in God and fall into unbelief, but what they did was said, you know, if this is what Christianity is all about, if this is really all it's about is a bunch of people that claim that they know the truth and the only truth and only their way is right, and if you disagree with them, they're going to kill you, then actually I think I could probably live without that. And I would agree with that. If that's what this was about, I'd get up right now and walk out that back door. And we see that the ultimate culmination of that, if you ever go to Europe, probably one of the things you'll do, particularly if you go to some of the bigger cities, is you'll probably want to go and look at some of the great cathedrals. I spent, when I was 18 years old and graduated high school, I spent the summer doing some traveling, and one of the places I went was Paris, France. And I was fortunate enough to get to go to Notre Dame. And it's burned since then, as you probably know, but it was just such a beautiful place. Just so unique and experience that you would want to have if you ever had the opportunity to do that. And there's a lot of different cathedrals like that throughout Western Europe and even in the British Isles. But there's a tragic side to it as well. Those cathedrals are filled by tourists. But when it comes time to have a service, they're empty. The people have turned away from the purity of the doctrine and teaching of God, not only because of their own unbelief, but because of a legacy of Christians mistreating one another that took place and went on for years and years and years. And brothers and sisters in Christ, I tell you today that we can't change the past. I can't go back and correct the wrongs of history, but I can learn from them. And we might not kill each other now, but I've seen some viciousness in the church. I've been in places where there might not have been a literal act of murder, but according to the way Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount committed described murder, it actually had happened. People hated each other so much that in their hearts they were guilty of that very sin because of their hatred. And we go forward thinking that our position is right and that we have a right to do this and do that. And listen, don't get me wrong. I'm as much for doctrinal purity as any person could ever be. There are some hills to die on when it comes to Christianity and our beliefs, when it comes to the truth that the only way to salvation is through faith in Jesus Christ. But there's also some hills that we don't have to die on and we don't have to kill each other over. We can have disagreements. Understand this. If we're so arrogant to think that we've got everything right when it comes to our practice of faith, then we are going to be in for a rude awakening when we walk into glory. I know for a fact that there are going to be some things that I believed earnestly, that I had right, that when I get to be with God and have all knowledge, I will realize that I was wrong. And there's going to be some things that I'm not sure about, that I'm going to find out I was right. And you know what? Both things are okay. We walk in the light that we have. But what we cannot do is destroy our brothers and sisters in Christ because we don't agree about every single thing. And this passage of Scripture that we're going to look at this morning talks about the way we should treat one another. And understand this. There is a lost and a dying world that is looking at what the church of God is going to do and how we live our lives and the way we treat other people, both in the church and outside of the church. And that will go a long way towards a person's openness to even consider the truths of the gospel. And so this message today, I think, is vital for our time. And I think it's important. And I think you'll get the sense of how important it is as we read through this. So we'll start this morning by looking at verses 12 through 14. If you'll look with me there, if you don't have a Bible, you can read it on the screen. We're going to read this together. So take a look at that as I read these verses to you. "And so as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity." And so in this first section, we get the admonition from Paul to put on some things. Now, in order to understand the scripture properly, we must understand it in context. And so if you were here last week, you got to hear the first part of this passage. It's the verses we're reading now are a smaller part of a larger whole thought of Paul. And in verses 8 and 9, Paul gives us some things to take off. He said that you are to put these things aside. And so the metaphor that we have here is a taking off and a putting on. And the idea is one that is prevalent in Paul's writing, and that is the idea of clothing. So what Paul has said in verses 8 and 9 are there are some attitudes and actions that are indicative of the way the world operates and lives that we are to take off if we are going to be representatives of Jesus Christ and follow in His way. And so he gives us a list there. We won't go back through those, but you can read them again. They're in verses 8 and 9. And he tells us, take these things off. And so the act that he is using as an illustration would be to take off a soiled garment. Something got on our clothes that was not good, clothing that was dirty, and obviously dirty, should be taken off. But what Paul then now does is what God always does. Whenever he tells us to take something off, he always tells us to put something back on. And that's a great principle of life. I live that principle. Every day when I get up and look in the mirror, I find clothing as quickly as I possibly can and get them on my body. And some of you may not have to do that, but I do. And it's a good thing. Don't just take off. You've got to put something back on in its place. And God never gives us anything that he tells us not, stop doing this and not, doesn't give us something to replace it. And so this word put on in verse 12, in the Greek text, it is a verb, and it is an aorist middle imperative. So aorist tense, middle voice, and imperative mood, and that denotes urgency. And again, when I get up in the morning, I feel that urgency to get on some clothes. And Paul's telling them, I've told you as a Christian, as a follower of Jesus Christ, there are some ways that you used to live. You don't do those things anymore. But sometimes, folks, what we think of as our religious obligation, what God wants for us, is just a bunch of stuff to stop doing. And we boil Christianity down to, I just don't need to do this bad stuff. And we even have lists that we live by. I don't do these things. When I was a teenager, we had a youth minister, and he taught us a really good, I mean, I want to tell you something. This is some of the best advice I ever got in my life about how, as a young man, you should go about finding a young lady to date and marry one day. And he told us, he said, there's a lot of things you need to know about the right kind of girl and what God would have for you, but here's something you can just keep in your mind. And he said, just think about this when you consider who you want to date. He said, it goes like this. We don't smoke, and we don't chew, and we don't go with girls that do. And I'm telling you, it's been great advice. It's been great advice in my life. It really helped me out. But that's a list of just don't do this stuff. And folks, Christianity, the call of God in our lives is more than just a bunch of stuff not to do. It is a life to live that is Christ-like. And so when we are asked to take off, we are then asked to put on. And Paul tells us here, in a sense of urgency, what we should put on. Now listen to me when I tell you this. It's so important. Verses 12 through 14 emphasize relational purity within the body of Christ, not doctrinal purity. And the truth of the matter is we've got to have both things. We must have doctrinal purity, because if all we do is consider relational purity, the way we should live and treat one another, and yet don't have a good understanding of the truths of God's Word, then that can lead us into heresy. And our efforts to be relational, we can actually adopt beliefs that are not correct. But the opposite is true as well. If all we do is consider the doctrinal aspect of life, the theological aspect, how I should live, but don't consider the way we should treat people, then we tend to fall into coldness in our religious devotion and ultimately into legalism. And so there is a necessity for both. And so when I say that this passage is emphasizing the relational aspect, don't think that that means it throws out the doctrinal aspect as well. Both things are important, but yet we must have both. And we all, in our own way, tend to lean one way or the other. And it's important that we have both. This passage is going to emphasize the relational aspect of our lives and how we walk our Christian life. What we believe matters, but how we treat fellow believers matters just as much. So let's look at this passage and see what it is that Paul wanted to emphasize here, what the Spirit of God inspired him to say. He starts this in verse 13, the end of verse 12. He says, put on a heart of compassion. So he begins with that, a heart of compassion for others, caring about another person and not just myself is the starting point. And then he says that we should have kindness. Kindness is the proper Christian response to others in every instance. To have kindness, to treat people with kindness. And then humility. Humility is a uniquely Christian virtue. Most world religions, political systems, and cultures do not value humility. In fact, our world teaches that meekness equals weakness. But brothers and sisters, that's not true, because there are only two people that the Bible calls humble. If you read all through Scripture, there are only two that have been identified by God as humble, Moses and Jesus. That is not two weak men at all. Those were two men that were known for their strength. But in their strength, they had humility. And we are called to do that as well. And then there is gentleness. This one's so important. The word actually related to a term that was used of domesticating animals. Now, I don't know a whole lot about that. I've only ever had dogs and cats, and I haven't done a great job of domesticating them necessarily. I've got right now, I've got a dog that thinks it's a cat and a cat that thinks it's a dog. And I feel like every now and then that cat's going to bark. And I've never had to sit him down and say, now don't go barking now. People think you're weird. But some of you know about domesticating animals. Some of you have been around farms and have been around animals that needed to be domesticated. Probably the greatest example of this would be a horse. Horses are very strong animals. They are very, very strong. They are powerful. But when it comes to a human being able to use a horse in a way that's productive, that power, if not channeled correctly, can actually be counterproductive. But what happens when a horse is domesticated? Do they lose any measure of that power? They do not. But that power is then channeled to be used in a way that is helpful, and it can be used in a powerful way. And so the object is not to destroy a horse, to break it down and diminish its power. The challenge is to get that power to be useful. And it's the same way in our lives as well. God doesn't want us to be weak. He doesn't want to take away what makes us strong. But He wants to use it for His kingdom purpose and not wild out here like a wild horse that's just powerful but has no purpose. And so that word for gentleness is used there. He wants to do the same thing in us. And then there's patience. We see the same term used in Scripture when talking about God's patience or Jesus' patience. And so we're going to see this in another one that's coming up as well. Our example is our own God, our own Father. Our example is Jesus Christ. When we look to the example of what patience is, we have to look at God. And I can tell you that I feel that I have made God have to be very patient in my life. There have been times where I've not been all that I should have been in Him. And yet God has been so patient with me. And I am then to treat others with that same patience. Now, one of the things I think we sometimes don't realize, patience is not a challenge when you're being patient with somebody you like. People that I get along really well with and we like the same stuff and we just enjoy being together, I can be patient with them all day. I'll cut them tons of slack. But what about the people that irritate us? It's just like oil and water. I don't know what it is, but we're not together. Am I patient to them? That's what real patience is. It's not just being patient with the people that it's easy to be patient with. It's being patient with people that it's hard to be patient with. And that's the example that we have from God and from Jesus Christ. Then in verse 13 it says, bearing with one another. This is voluntary non-retaliation in our relationships. Voluntary non-retaliation. When somebody deserves to be retaliated against, we don't do it. We choose not to. It can be very difficult, but it's a sign of maturity in the Christian life. And it's a sign to the world that there's something different about these people. And then forgiving each other. In Scripture, all throughout Scripture, we're to forgive as who forgave us, as God forgave us. That's the measure. That's total forgiveness. That's no exceptions. That's the willingness to forgive those who have hurt us. It's forgiveness freely given, even when it's hard. We're going to have disagreements with fellow believers. We will. So we have to be prepared to handle those disagreements appropriately. And so Paul gives us some things to put on in our lives to replace those things we've taken off. But he saved one for the end that's the most important. In verse 14, it says, beyond all these things, put on love. And why do you suppose Paul saved that one for last? In the Greek language, it tended to be that for emphasis, words were placed out of order so that a word or a concept that the writer wanted to be emphasized will actually be first in the sentence, even though in order it shouldn't be. But that's not the case here. Paul didn't put agape first. But he builds up to it. And we see that all of the things that we're asked to do are absolutely useless without the one unifying principle, love. It is love that unites us. It is love that allows us to do and treat one another the way we should. And it's not just because we can't do these acts on our own. Some of us are very good at following to-do lists. Our Christianity sometimes can boil down to a list of don'ts, but even for the things we should do, a checklist. Did I get up today and read my Bible? Check. Did I give my tithes this week? Check. Did I do whatever? Did I go to church? Check. Was I patient with somebody today? I did that one. Check. I got that one. And yet that's not what God calls us to do, because the motivation shouldn't be myself. It should be love for others. It's not to fulfill my checklist. It is to love those that God has placed me in a family with. Folks, we can do some really good religious stuff for the wrong reason. And the truth of the matter is, sometimes the religious things we do is to fulfill our own needs, just so we'll feel better. But love always puts people first, not me. If we do Christian things for selfish reasons, that puts us outside of the will of God. When you read through the Old Testament law and come into the New Testament and read the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus shows us that at least equally or perhaps even more, God cares about why we do things rather than what we actually do. It is the motivations of our heart, it is the things that we don't let get out. Jesus tells us that you don't have to murder somebody to commit murder. You just hate them. It's because of what's going on in our hearts. God cares about that. He cares about why we do what we do. He cares about what motivates us. He cares about what's going on in here. And there's only one reason for us to treat one another the way we should, and that is love. It's all about God's love in our lives. Throughout human history, there have been stories of transformations that have been invented. There's been some really good ones. They take form in many different ways. But there's one in particular I found to be very popular, especially even in our own day. And that's the transformation of a person from one socioeconomic group to another. So one class to another class. You can think of a lot of examples of this, but I'll give you one in particular. This was one that's been redone several times. It started with a 1913 play called Pygmalion. That play was then made into a movie in 1938, also titled Pygmalion. It was then later made in a form that you might be more familiar with, a 1956 musical called My Fair Lady, which was then filmed in 1964 under the same title, My Fair Lady. And throughout all of these variations on the story, the basics of the story remain the same. There's some variety, but it's the same story. And the story is about a woman who lived on the streets and sold flowers. She was in the very lowest class of the time. Her name was Eliza Doolittle. And a man, a professor named Henry Higgins, meets her father, actually, and decides that he can, merely by teaching her to speak properly, convince people that she's actually a duchess. And so he begins his work, and he actually accomplishes what he set out to do. But there's one element that's not mentioned by Henry Higgins, but also is vitally important about the transformation, and it's true of all of these stories. The people do sometimes change the way they talk. They'll probably change the group they relate to or spend time with, but they always change the way they dress. If you take Eliza Doolittle and teach her how to speak correctly, but still dress her up in the rags of the street, she's not going to be looked at as a duchess. She has to wear the clothing of a duchess to be perceived as a duchess. And so in her manner of speaking and the way that she dressed, she presented herself in a way that the professor wanted her to be viewed. And we know that's true of these stories. What the character takes off and puts on is a statement to the world about who that person is. And the same is true in our Christian lives. What we do when we live, the manner we live, what we have taken off and replaced it with and put on, tells a lost and a dying world something about what it means to be a follower of Jesus Christ. And we love not only to fulfill the command of God, and not only as a result of a relationship with Him, but also to shine the light of the gospel to a lost and a dying world. And if there's ever been a time in our lifetimes that this world needs it, we need it now. The gospel is needed. And if we don't treat each other in the way that God intends for us to treat each other, a lost and a dying world will look at us just like those Europeans did all those many years ago and say, you know what, if that's what it is, I don't need that. I can get it anywhere. I can find a group of people to treat me bad. It's not hard. It's essential. So the question with this point is, do you love God, the things of God, and the people of God? You may be thinking, well, I don't know how to judge that. It's pretty simple, really. I'll give you an example of what I mean. When I was a kid, I hated, and that's still true now, I hated getting up early in the morning. I just can't stand all these morning people. Oh, they just drive me crazy. All just getting up, I mean, song in their, on their lips and a spring in their step just makes you sick, don't it? But, nah, I'm kidding. I wish I could be like that. That's jealousy is what that is. But, you know, when it would get time to get up for school, I would lay in the bed. I didn't want to get up. My dad would have to come in 2 or 3 times and get me out of the bed. And I'd be like that about just about everything except for a couple of exceptions. If it was time to go do something I wanted to do, go on a fun trip, get up early and go with my dad fishing, something like that. Man, I was a morning person then. I got up with a spring in my step and a song on my lips, and I was excited. I didn't have to have anybody drag me out of bed. Boy, I was excited about it. I wanted to do that. Now, in both situations, the fact of getting up early didn't change. The way I felt about why I was getting up early is what changed. And when it comes to our relationship with God, if we are having to be dragged to do the things of God, if we hate being around God's people, if we don't enjoy listening to things about God and being in His presence, if we don't love God and the things of God, how in the world do we expect to love the people of God? We should evaluate ourselves. Is this just a religious act that I'm doing today because I want to be right with God? I don't want to be wrong, but I just don't enjoy it. I wish I could be anywhere else. That's not a love for God. That's just religious activity. And we should ask God, if we feel that way about God and His things, we should come before Him and lay our heart before His throne and ask God to please renew my heart. Give me back my first love. And He'll do that. But we have to ask Him to do it. We have to realize we need it. Well, quickly, let's look at verse 15. It says here, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. There's a couple of things that are interesting about this. First of all, the word peace here originally meant binding together that which was broken. The peace of Christ is peace amidst brokenness. It's peace that the Bible says goes against the peace that this world has. The world can't understand the peace that Jesus Christ can give you. Can't relate to it because it's peace in spite of what might be going on around me. But there's something else that I think is so important about this passage. It said, let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, that word rule in the original language had the sense of an umpire ruling in a game. Now, it's college football season. I know some of you have probably noticed that. When I was a young man, early on, my dad liked football, so early on, I got to watching games, and I picked my teams, who I wanted to root for. And you know, I realized something very disturbing early on. It's very troubling. I found that it didn't matter what team it was that I was for, if it was my high school team, my college team, or my NFL team, the refs were always out to get my teams. It was a conspiracy, y'all. I don't know how they did it, but it was every time. I mean, I can't tell you how many games my teams would have won and how many championships have been denied them because of those refs. It's very disturbing, so sad. But you know what? I got to talking to other people that liked other teams, and you know what I found out? The refs were out to get their teams too. I couldn't believe it. I thought, how can they all be out to get all of us? But the truth is, you know, we put a lot of emphasis on the ref because they have a lot of power. You know when you've had a good one or a bad one. One way you'll know if you had a bad one is if you know their name. The good ones, you never know the good ones' names, but you know the bad ones' names. And you know if they're going to be doing your game, oh, buddy, we got an uphill climb today. That ref's out to get me. But there are good and bad ones. And, you know, the truth is, that game has rules, But the referee decides how the game's going to be played. The rules don't matter if the ref doesn't call them. That person, that umpire, that group, whatever it may be, they decide how the game is going to be played. And what this passage of Scripture is telling us is that the peace of Christ should make the decisions of our life. And so I ask you today, does the peace of Christ rule in your life? What is it, or who is it, that makes the decisions about who you are and what you will do, especially in difficult times? Some of us have a bad ref. You know who the worst ref is when it comes to my life? Me. I make the worst decisions. But Christ, the peace of Christ, should be the one who is the rule maker of our lives. Very quickly, because we're out of time, I want to read this last couple of verses and just look at a couple of things very quickly. This is verses 16 and 17. Read with me, starting in verse 16. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. So this last one, we've seen that we should put on love. We've seen that we should let the peace of Christ rule in our lives. And then now Paul says, let the word of Christ dwell in you. Just two quick points I want to make about this. First is, what does the word of Christ mean? When I read that, I immediately think of the Scripture. I'm thinking of the written word. But you see, in the New Testament, the word of Christ means more than one thing. Jesus Himself is called the Word. And so we see the word of Christ used in three different ways in the New Testament. It's used as the gospel, the message, the written word, but also Jesus' personal presence, and even sometimes the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives. And so it's used in three ways, and I think Paul means it in all three of those ways here. We are to let the word of Christ dwell in us. Second thing I want to show you there is that word there, let the word of Christ, means that the indwelling is not automatic. Believers must cooperate in the Christian life as they do in salvation. God always operates with people in covenant relationships. We see it from the very beginning in the Old Testament. I will do this if you do this. And so God has called us to be participants in our walk, not just observers in our walk. The Spirit-filled life is daily Christ-likeness, allowing the Word of Christ or mind of Christ to guide us in every area, especially interpersonal relationships. And then verse 17, I think, is such a major spiritual truth. Whatever you do in word or deed, everything in our life, our total and complete worldview should be absolutely 100% the Word of God, the relationship we have with Him through faith in Christ, and the walk that we walk into Christ's likeness. That should be the overwhelming observation of anybody who knows us, is that all of life, not just parts of life, everything I do, my relationships with my friends, my family, my spouse, my kids, the way I work, the way I treat others, everything, the way I talk, it all goes back to that relationship with God, a call to Christ-likeness. And it says here, whatever we do in word or deed. So folks, I want to leave you with those three things today. Put on love. The love of God and the things of God will change the way we treat other people. Let the peace of Christ dwell in you, rule in you, excuse me. Let Him be the one who makes the decision in your life, especially when things are tough. And let the word of Christ, his presence and his message, dwell in you in such a way that it dictates the way that you do everything else you do in your life. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the truths of your word. We ask today, Father, that we would just allow you to use us in such a way that the gospel light is spread through our lives, not to give glory to us, but to give glory to you. And Father, to shine the light of the gospel in a lost and a dying in a very dark world that desperately needs you. Father, we pray that you would help us understand that you have called us to that purpose. And that, Father, it is urgent that we get involved for your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.